between Troy and the Bowling Green area, a little community called Whiteside. Anybody ever heard of Whiteside? There's a few of you. So that's where my mom was a Kohi from that part of the world, and she actually was raised in Louisiana, Missouri. And then my dad was born in a little town just across the river in Pleasant Hill, Illinois. So I spent the first 27 years of my life as a Midwesterner. When I answered the call to surrender to go preach and be trained for ministry, I moved south to a Bible college in the panhandle of Florida. And so this year, now I will have been down there 27 years. And so I'm not sure where I'm going for the next 27, but I think I'm staying put where I'm at right now. But I've been married for 25 years, have 5 children. 3 of those are in college right now. Yes, you can pray for me. We have a couple of younger ones at the house. My youngest is actually 7. We had the first 3 in 39 months, and then we almost started over. One girl, and then she's 22, and then 4 boys, 20, 18, almost 19, and then a 13-year-old and a 7-year-old. And the 7-year-old, of course, is the boss. His name is James, and none of the rest of them think I treat him like I treated them. But my prayer is that I be his dad and not his grandpa, okay? Now, this week, you're going to hear me say ma'am and sir a lot, okay? When I'm talking to you, please don't take offense to that. It is just simply the culture that I live in. I've been in places in New York State where I had a woman get terribly offended because I called her ma'am. And it's just the culture of where we live. If my kids responded to you as an adult and they said yes to you and they didn't put a ma'am or a sir on the end of it, they would be in trouble in our culture. They would be seen as not considerate. So if I do that, please overlook it. Even some of you younger ladies that are 20 or above, I'm going to call you ma'am this week probably. So please forgive me. I'm just going ahead and ask forgiveness of ahead of time, okay? Open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 14. I did not bring revival in my pocket, as the pastor said earlier. It's going to be, by and large, based upon you responding to what the revelation of the Word of God does in your heart and in your mind. You cannot move forward with God unless you obey the light that He's already shown you. And darkness will beget darkness. So it's vitally important for you this week not to think about, man, it'd be good if this one would have been here, or if this person would have been here, or if this one would have been here. No, right now what you've got to do is you've got to block everybody else out, and you've got to focus on you. You've got to say, "What God, what are you saying to me?" You'd be like the old evangelist Gypsy Smith, who drew a circle, and he got inside the circle, and he says, "Lord, revive everything inside this circle, and I'm not moving until you do." And God knew that he was serious when that happened. But here in the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 14, Jesus is going along performing a lot of miracles, and he's gained quite a following because of that. Everybody wanted to see the show. They wanted to be fed. They wanted to see all the miracles and all those things. And Jesus, he didn't read the book on how to win friends and influence people. One was, it wasn't written then. But if it was written then, he wasn't concerned about that, because Jesus, can we agree this morning that Jesus said some very difficult things in the Gospels? Very difficult to understand, and sometimes very difficult to hear. And Jesus sometimes, I think, was saying some things just to see if he could thin the crowd. And in fact, is there 3 crowd thinners we're going to see here this morning in this particular passage that we're going to look at? So I'm going to read the whole text, Luke chapter 14. I'm going to start in verse 25. I'm going to read through verse 33, and we'll set it up. "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and he asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So Jesus here has a lot of people that have come along, and there's a large crowd there, and he begins to teach them, and he's really teaching them about this issue of what it means to be a disciple. Okay? So a disciple is a pupil, a student, a follower. Okay? They take on the purpose and the mission, the character and the purpose and the mission of the one they're following. Everyone who receives Christ as their Savior automatically becomes a disciple. If you don't want to do what Jesus said, then we have to question whether or not you really are a disciple. And so you might be a good disciple, you might be a mediocre disciple, you might not be a very good disciple at all. And maybe this week God's going to change some of that. He's going to sanctify you in truth because you're giving yourself over to do whatever God wants you to do this week. But Jesus talked about this issue of discipleship here, and he gives some things, three surrenders, I would think. Because you know what? Many times what happened in Christianity in America, we went through a period in time, and we're pulling away from that, and I'm thankful. But we moved over into what I would call an easy believism. An easy believism means just ask Jesus in your heart and everything will be fine. And that's not the gospel. That's not what the Bible says about that. No, the Bible says repent and believe, and there's an element of surrender in that. That you're coming and saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, if he's Lord, that means boss, master. Kurios is the Greek word, actually. And so we're surrendering to the lordship of Christ. But there's some of you in here today, you maybe have never done that. You maybe have never surrendered your life to Christ. You've never given yourself over to that. And maybe today, at the end of this service, will be the time that God deals with your heart in such a way you say yes to that. And we'll have an opportunity for that. There'll be a time for that. And we would encourage that, but what this is going to do as well today, this is going to help you say, hey, this is what I'm going to get myself into if I really become a disciple of Christ, if I really put my faith and trust in him. And it's a reminder for those of us who are already saved what we signed up for. Okay, sometimes we can forget what we signed up for. And so this passage here is going to help us see that. And so the first thing I want us to see is the surrender to the supremacy of relationship. Verse 26 says this: if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, the people that Jesus was speaking to in that day would have known that they were to honor their father and mother, right? In the Old Testament, in the Tanakh, that was the first commandment given with a promise that you might live long on the earth. So you're to honor your father and mother. What's Jesus saying here? If you don't hate your father and your mother and your wife, they knew that you're to love your wife, right? And to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So what's he mean here by using the terminology that he uses? And so words have usages, they have context, and we have to find out the context. When you and I use the word hate in our culture, this is why it's difficult for us to understand this. When we use the word hate in our culture, we're thinking about something that we really detest, right? Like some of you may just hate whatever food you don't like, okay? You say, I just can't eat that, right? I will be sick physically if I eat it, and name whatever it is, whether it's pickled beets or whatever that nasty stuff is there. But whatever that is, you say, I hate this, I don't like it, I detest it. Well, in this context, the way it's used, the word hate there means to love less by comparison. So Jesus is saying that I want to be the supreme relationship in your life. If you are indeed my follower, that must be the case. If you're indeed a follower of Christ, that must be the case. That is the command and the demand upon your life and my life, is that we put Jesus number one. We make him supreme in our lives because, listen to this now, I'm not going to honor my father and mother if Jesus is not the one I love the most and first. I'm not going to love my wife as Christ loved the church if I don't love Jesus most and first. My wife is not going to be able to submit to my loving leadership and respectfully do so if Jesus is not the Lord of her life and first. My children are not going, I'm not going to be able to raise my children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and they're not going to be able to obey their parents the way they ought to unless Jesus is the supreme relationship of their life. And so we get tested on that sometimes, don't we? Because God allows things to come along and we say, okay, am I really focused in on Jesus? Is he really the supreme relationship in my life? I think about that sometimes and think about this life in itself as just a stewardship. We're just stewards of what God has given us. And if Jesus is the supreme being in our lives, we understand that. If he's the one that we've got on the throne of our heart and we are looking to him to acknowledge him and worship him and then everything else trickles down out of that, then nothing gets in the way of that. Each one of our children we've had. The oldest is 22, the youngest is 7. We didn't make big fanfare about this, but every one of the children we had, when we brought them to church in the little car carrier, you know, the first time, that's the way everybody brings them in usually, the first time is in the car carrier, so nobody can touch them or get around them or, you know, especially with the first baby, you're like, that person coughed over there, you need to stay over here. We're watching that, right? We don't want that first one especially to get sick. I mean, we throw pacifiers away with the first one. After the third one, you're like, it's all right. They'll be okay, right? And so that's usually the way that works. But no fanfare, no announcement on our part. We took every one of those children that we had the first time we were in church at invitation time, and we came and we set them on the altar. And we both got on our knees, and we said, God, with the first one, we were like, we don't know what we're doing. And we don't want to mess this up. And these kids are your kids. We've been given a stewardship to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and that makes my knees buckle. And I want you to know, God, that I want these kids to be your kids, and I want them to do what you want them to do, and I want them to go where you want them to go, even if that's to take them halfway around the world, and they got to leave us one day. Because I want your purpose to be fulfilled in them. Now, one day that may happen, right? My daughter's doing a degree in Christian studies with an emphasis in missions. She's about to graduate. She's probably going to become my assistant. But she loves the nations. She loves to go. And so I don't know what all that's going to mean. My 20-year-old right now is probably going to leave a college where he's playing a sport. And he's going to go probably leave there and start getting trained for ministry after his sophomore year is finished here. I've got a son that's 18 that's a worship leader, and God's using him in incredible ways in multiple different places, and I don't know where all that's going to lead them, but this is the deal. Because I love Jesus supremely, I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. I have to realize that the supreme relationship in my life is the focus point of my life, and then everything else after that, whatever God does with, I have to be okay with. I have to be okay with that because I love him supremely. Now notice here Jesus said, if you don't love me supremely, you cannot be my disciple. So it's not an issue of whether you're backslidden or not. It's an issue, by the way, we use that term too much sometimes, I think. We got people, been in church for 20 years, we say they're backslidden. No, they're lost. They didn't get what I got on Good Friday 1993. They didn't get the same thing I got. Because nobody had to hunt me down and beg me to come be baptized. Nobody had to hunt me down and beg me to come to church. Nobody had to beg me to tell anybody about Jesus. No, when I got saved, the Holy Spirit came to live inside of me, took a life that was upside down, turned it right side up. I've never been the same, hadn't gotten over it since. So this is the deal. You're either in or you're out. There's no middle ground here. People say all the time, well, I'm thinking about it. Well, then you're still out. I'm thinking about it. Well, then your answer right now is no. To the offer that Jesus gave you. It's either yes or it's no. And you know what? This is the sad reality as I preach in churches all across this country and all around the world. And you're never promised, if God deals with your heart today about salvation, if God does that in you about salvation day, you're never promised that God will deal with you again the same way he's dealing with you right now. So it's vitally important that you don't blow this off. Because you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Neither do I. So the crowd thinner number one is this idea of surrender to the supremacy of relationship. Can you see the crowd looking at each other going, well, I like it when he fed everybody the other day, but I don't know about this. Right? The second thing he says here comes in verse 27. It's really surrender to the sovereignty of his will. He says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So he talks about this idea of the cross. And notice here that he makes it very personal. Whoever does not carry his own cross, which means that we're going to find out what it means to carry the cross and what they thought in that culture, but let's talk about this for just a moment. It's the idea that you can only carry your cross. That salvation happens individually. It doesn't happen in a family biologically. It doesn't happen with a group of people. It happens with you individually. That's why Jesus went to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the religious leader of the day, one of the Pharisees, and he said to him, you must be born again. Literally means born from above, means the Spirit of God must come and live inside of you. And there must be a difference in your life because of that. And so it's an individual thing. My mother couldn't accept Christ for me. I can't accept Christ for my kids. You can't accept Christ for anybody. Nobody can accept Christ for you. You're the one that has to accept Christ. You're the one that has to surrender to Christ. You're the one that has to follow Christ. That's why Jesus said here, unless a person's willing to carry his own cross. Now, the idea of the cross, everybody knew we're about to celebrate, right? The cross coming up this next Sunday. We're going to celebrate the cross and what Jesus did on the cross and what all that accomplished. But the people in that day that were listening to Jesus, they knew something about the cross. In fact, it was such a hideous, torturous death, the death of the cross, that the Romans didn't even talk about it. It was despicable. It was despised. It was brutal. It was horrible. And so here Jesus is saying to these people, you're supposed to carry your own cross. What in the world is he talking about when he says that? It would be the equivalent. Think about this. Think about this for a moment before I say that. The idea, now today the cross has become an ornament, right? It's an ornament, and I'm glad of that. I like the empty one, by the way. I think we ought to display the empty one. So the empty cross, we hang it on the walls. We ladies wear it around their necks and or maybe in their ears or whatever. Some guys may wear it in their ears. If that's your deal, that's good with me. I'm fine with that. I'm just not going to do it. But we use it as an ornament, right? We use it as an ornament. Listen, it would be the equivalent, the cross of doing that in Jesus' day would be the equivalent today of hanging the electric chair around your neck. Was because the cross was an instrument of execution. When they saw people go by with a crossbeam on their back, they were going to a place where they were never going to return from. Death was imminent. They were about to die, one of the most brutal deaths known to man. In fact, it's about the cross is the idea of this, that the scourging before the cross that took place on most every occasion would often expose the bowels and the spine. And the death of the cross would be one of asphyxiation when you could no longer pull yourself up to get a breath. After Jesus hung for 6 hours on the cross, he gave up his spirit after he was brutalized. I've got a message that I deal with the last 18 hours of life of Jesus. I go into great detail about what he endured on the cross. We can't even imagine that. Jesus was not a weak man. Jesus was one of the most tough, rugged men that was ever born. There was nothing effeminate about him. He was a godly man. He was the God-man. But here Jesus says this, unless you're willing to carry your cross and come after me, you can't be my disciple. What's he mean? What's he mean when he says carry your cross? You know, sometimes we have relatives in our lives that are just hard to deal with. Y'all got one of them? Raise your hand. Yeah. Everybody didn't raise your hand, you're probably that relative in the family, okay? If I was in a Pentecostal church, everybody would have raised their hand, Brother John. Everybody would have said, yeah. Baptists won't raise, someone won't raise their hand for anything. But this is the deal. When it comes to being this idea of carrying our cross, it's not difficult people that we have to deal with, because everybody has to deal with difficult people. Lost people have difficult people to deal with. Some people say, well, I've got this disease and because of this disease, that's my cross to bear. Well, not really, because lost people can have a disease and they're not bearing a cross. Okay? So through all of these difficulties, one of the main ingredients that we have in the idea of understanding of what it means to carry our cross, first of all, is obedience to the Word of God. The first aspect of you and I carrying our cross is that we're going to obey the book. Now, to obey the book means we have to know what's in the book. And to know what's in the book means we have to read the book. And we have to study the book. And we have to memorize the book. And we have to meditate on the book. And so the book, while we don't worship the book, we worship the God of the book. Okay? God wrote this to us. Listen to this now. I want you to get this. I know you know this, but I want you to feel the weight of this. When I read the text this morning, God spoke. This is the breath of God, exactly the way He intended in its original autographs in the Hebrew and Greek. We've got an English translation of that, but listen to me now. We have an accurate translation of what God breathed. It's the breath of God. And if it is the breath of God, shouldn't we turn the television off and learn it? If we're really disciples, we will. Shouldn't we make sure that we get that in before we get anything else in? Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So the first aspect of carrying our cross is this idea that we are people of the book. We are obedient to it. Now, when we get to being obedient, we realize that sometimes that's going to cause us to have to make sacrifices, right? One of the steps in obedience is denial of self, serving others. I tell my kids this. I said, you know, you go to church and serve, and you go out in the community and serve, and everybody thinks that's real cool, and they talk about how what a wonderful kid you are and all these things. I said, but if you're not willing to serve your brothers or sisters at home, you're not much of a servant. We find out who you are when you're in your home. That's how you are. That's how I am. We find out if we're really willing to serve when we get home, and if we're willing to love on the people that God's given us inside the family that He's given us. And so if we're not willing to carry our cross, right, the obedience to Christ, denial of self, serving others, listen, part of carrying our cross, folks, could be that we suffer harm for being a Christian. The idea that, of course, ridicule, scorn. If you're an open, outspoken Christian on today's college campus, on a secular university, you will face persecution. It's not a matter of if, it's when and how bad it will be. You will be called names, you'll be slandered, you will be pushed out of things. It's incredible. It's what's happening on college campuses today in secular state-run universities. But Christ is out, okay? But the people that Jesus was speaking to, they also knew if they were willing to be His followers, listen to this, they could pay the ultimate price. They could die. It could cost them their life. And you know what? For many of them listening that day, it did. Out of the 11, Judas defaults, proves that he really wasn't never one of them. And John is the only one that died of natural causes but had been persecuted. The rest of them all died a martyr's death. They all paid the ultimate price for being a follower of Christ. They all paid the price. And so Jesus here is saying to them, look, if you're not willing to carry your cross and come after me, you can't be my disciple. Can you imagine the crowd starting to thin a little bit now? I mean, it's getting worse, right? You know, one place in the scriptures where Jesus is having a discussion, He said some pretty tough things in John chapter 6, and the text says many of His disciples followed Him no more. Jesus at that point, I'm thinking Jesus would turn around at that point and go, hey, you know, y'all come back here now, you know, it's not going to be that bad. Da, da, da. No, he looks at him and goes, anybody else need to go? And Peter said something really wise. He said, Lord, where else would we go? You're the only one that has the words of life. We got to stay. I'm in. I'm not going anywhere. I can't go anywhere. I'm not going to go anywhere because there's nobody else that's going to give me eternal life. But Jesus made it very clear, if you're not willing to pick up your cross and carry it and come after Him, you can't be His disciple. The third crowd center comes in verse 33. We'll come back and get the rest of that text in 28 through 32 in just a moment. But the third crowd center is to surrender to the sufficiency over our stuff. Verse 33 says, "So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." We've kind of already touched on this a little bit, but let me drive this a little bit deeper. Jesus is saying, what you have and what you are is mine. Now, does that mean that when you get saved, before you get saved, when the offering plate comes by, or you go by the basket out there, or the bucket, or the box, or whatever you have, that you have to put everything you have and everything you own in the box? Right? I mean, do you got to put the kids in a box? Some of you say, man, I wish I could put the kids in a box. The car, the title of the house, deed, all these things, do you have to put all that in the box? Not literally, but figuratively, yes. Because you see, when you and I get saved, we realize that we have everything we have on a stewardship. And that it belongs to Him. And it's not my car anymore, it's His. And it's not my house anymore, it's His. And they're not just my kids anymore, they're His, right? It's not my ministry, it's His. If He chooses to exalt it and use it for the glory of God, or if He chooses to kill it and we go do something else one day, that's His business. Why? Because it's His. Let me ask you the question today, is that really the deal in your life? Everything you have and everything you are His? Now, people get real squirmy when you start talking about money. They really do, I'm telling you. Especially Baptists. They get nervous when you start talking about money. Well, I'm not one of these evangelists going to come in and drum up a big offering or anything like that. I don't talk about money for ourselves all week long. This is probably the only time I'll talk about money. But it's not going to be related to me. It's going to be related to what you're doing. You know, I get people all the time say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. And they don't even do the basic things of giving in this idea of the tithe. Now, I still believe the tithe is something that Jesus didn't speak against or discount in the New Testament, and He spoke favorably of it, so I believe it's still intact. So I'm going to give at least 10% of what I make out of the gross income to the Lord's work. And I'm going to do that in the house of God. I'm not going to do that to another ministry. If we're going to give personally out of our money to other missionaries and stuff, it's going to be above and beyond that. It's going to be beyond that, okay? I can take a look at your checkbook and tell you how closely you're following Jesus. You can take a look at my bank statement and say, how closely are you following Jesus? We talk about this on a regular basis because where your money is, that's where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Where you put your money is where your heart is. Where you put that treasure, that's where your heart is. And so Jesus said here, if you're not willing to give up all your own possessions, then you cannot be my disciple. We got people that just refuse to even tithe. And I don't even have a framework of understanding for that, because the moment I got saved, I mean, I understand if you're having the wrestling match, do I tithe on the gross or do I tithe on the net? But the whole issue of whether or not you should even give. You see, listen to me. I'm gonna say this, and I'm gonna say it, and I mean it. I mean it with all my heart. If you're not tithing, and you're a member of this church, do not give to our ministry this week. You get right with God, and you start tithing to the local New Testament church. You don't give me a dime. God will take care of me. I'm a big boy. We've been doing this a long time. He's good. I trust Him. But I'm telling you, that's one of the issues in many families that's stopping them from receiving what God wants them to do. Not just monetarily, not just financially, but spiritually. Because there's very few things in the Bible that we've been given that we can test God to see if He won't pour out a blessing. And you know what I found out? You can't outgive Him. We've had to say yes to things that we were going to give to, yes to things that we were going to commit to, and the money not be there, and we didn't know how, but we knew that God was going to do that because He's faithful. He's faithful. And so maybe you need to go home and figure out, are really all my own possessions His? Does everything that I have and everything that I am, my time, my talents, the gifts and the abilities that I've been given, am I using them for the glory of God? The resources, that am I using them for the glory of God? Am I giving those things out of a heart? That's what it means to be a follower. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. It's this idea that we're making Him number one in our lives. He's the number one relationship that we have. We're Jesus freaks. I mean, really, bottom line, that's it. We're Jesus freaks. He's numero uno, right? So He's number one. Am I willing to surrender my plans and dreams and desires to His plan? Yeah, because if that weren't the case, I'd still be hunting and filming for Drury Outdoors and making some money and having a construction business on the side. That was my plan. I never planned. People say, how'd you choose to be in ministry? I didn't choose to be in the ministry. I just said yes to what God was doing. I'm the kid that wouldn't get up and talk in front of anybody in high school. Scared, slammed to death. Boy, God's changed that, hadn't He? Incredible. But you know what Christianity's not? It's not a game. And it's not a buffet. You know, a buffet is you just come get what you want. You leave the rest. That's not Christianity. Biblical Christianity is you're either in or you're out. And if you're in, you're all in. And if you're out, you're all out. There's no middle ground here. There's no I think so's or maybes or kinda. We're all talking about this idea of being all in. That we're surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. Listen to what He says here in verse 28. Jesus knew that the people sometimes could make an emotional response they hadn't thought through. Verse 28 says, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to finish, or began to build and was not able to finish.'" What he's saying here is this: if you're going to build a building, right, you got to figure the material, the labor, you got the money, you got the workers, you got all of that. You got to figure that all out ahead of time, because if you don't, you start that project. And many of you have been to third world countries. You go there, everywhere there's buildings that are not finished. Those people set out to do something and they didn't count the cost and they weren't able to finish it. Now, if we do that here in this culture, everybody talks about you, right? I'm probably not here in Cadet, Missouri, but that's just in Georgia. But if you start a building and it sets and you don't finish it, people begin to talk and you begin to be a laughingstock, right? Well, he started this project, but he's not able to finish it. And da-da-da-da-da-da-da, the way all that goes. And what Jesus was saying to the people that he was speaking to was giving them an illustration. He was saying, listen, you better think about it. You better count the cost before you say you're a Christian. You better make sure you understand this is not going to be easy. You better make sure you understand that it could cost you your life. You better make sure you understand that everything that you have and everything that you are belongs to Him now. You better understand that. People say, is that communism? No. Communism is everything that you have is mine. Christianity is everything I have is yours. It's a big difference. So Jesus says, make sure you count the cost. Don't make an emotional decision you've not thought through. The second aspect of that is this. Jesus didn't want them to think about it too long. Verse 31, he says, "Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." So he's saying, look, if you're a king, you got 10,000 men, there's one out there with 20,000 men, he's coming against you, what's about to happen? Can I give you a South Georgia expression? You fix and get your teeth kicked out. That's what's going to happen. That only works if God's in it in the movies, right? 2-1. That's about all that works. Now, I've seen some guys who could probably take on two guys, but most of the time when you got that many numbers, that's not going to happen. And he says, would make sense while there's time to send a delegate, to send a person out to discover terms of peace. Now, if you're the surrendering army, do you have any negotiating power? Y'all go like this. No. No, you're not making negotiations. Jesus is saying something pretty profound here when he says this. He's saying when you come to the cross, you're not making negotiations, you're surrendering. You're enlisting in the army of God. Now, I know we understand that, right? You go in the military now, you do what they say to do, when they say to do it, how they say to do it, and you don't ask questions. If they say jump, you jump, hope it's high enough. Right? If not, it'll be more up-downs. Jesus is saying, listen, it would be wise for you now to send a delegate out and ask for terms of peace. And you know who the delegate is? It's Jesus. He's the one that did what he did on the cross in the death, burial, and resurrection to be the person of peace for us, to help us to be at peace with God. But in order for us to receive that, we've got to be willing to say, you know what, God, I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for my sin, and I want to turn from it, and I want to put my faith and trust in that alone in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the finished work on the cross. I want to do that. I want to do that now. That's what I want. And when you do that, friend, he sends the Holy Spirit to live inside of you, and your whole world changes. Your whole world changes, and all of this begins to make sense. And you begin to have different desires to read the Bible and to tell people, and all these kinds of things begin to happen in your life because you've been what the Bible calls born again. The question is here this morning, have you been born again? Are you sure of that? Is there evidence in your life? As we walk through these three markers today, is that true of you? And if it's not true of you and God's dealing with your heart, you need to be saved before you leave here. We're going to give an invitation in just a moment for you to come forward and be saved, to talk to Pastor John, to say, hey, John, I need to be saved today. That's not hard to say, right? Everybody can verbalize that, right? I need to be saved. That's only five words, right? I think, I need to be. Yeah, five words. I need to be saved. He knows what to do with the rest of that. He knows the right questions to ask you, to make sure you understand, to make sure you're ready. He knows the right things to say to you. He's not going to embarrass you. He's just going to help you, right? You need help with that, then that process. And he's going to do that. I had a pastor help me with that on Good Friday, 1993, 31 years ago. He helped me with that because I had no clue. I was a pagan kid from off the street. And God just got a hold of my heart and changed me. Now, you may be here today and you say, you know what, I'm already a believer. So the question is this, is there any of these three areas we talked about you need some work on? Is Jesus really number one in your life in every relationship? If not, you need to put that right. You need to repent. You're not going to move forward with the Lord until that's correct. If Fox News or whatever flavor you like is before you have your Bible reading in the morning, maybe God wants that first. Maybe he wants the first fruits of your day. Maybe there's some things you need to ask God this afternoon. This is what I call a CUD statement. Y'all know what a CUD statement is? We live in the country here. I'm a country boy. So a CUD statement, a cow chews a cud, right? So you got to get it up and chew it how many times? About seven times before it fully gets digested. Got to transfer through all those stomachs, right? Maybe you need to chew on this a while. Not just give a flippant answer. And just say, hey, God, do I really demonstrate in my personal life that you're number one? And then we need to think about this, Christian. Is there any area in my life that I'm not fully surrendered to the will of God? Is there something that he wants me to stop doing? Is there something he wants me to start doing? And so many times the greatest sin in the church in America is not what we're doing that's wrong. Many times the greatest sin is we're not doing what God told us to do, which is right. James said, for him to know to do good and do it not to him, it is sin. There's all kinds of things we violated in the Bible that commands for us to do. We've just chosen not to do it. They're on that buffet. We didn't want that. Maybe you need to ask God, Lord, am I really surrendered to your will? Am I really surrendered to carry my own cross and come after you every single day? If not, you need to repent. And maybe you need to ask him there ultimately as a Christian at the end, is everything I have and everything that I own, does it really belong to you? Do you have access to it? And only you can answer that question. The Holy Spirit will guide you through that process. Whatever he tells you, I would suggest you to get it right. And put that right. You know, it's a lot easier to surrender all when you don't have anything. It is. It really is. The more we gain, the more difficult it is to surrender. The more we say, that's my boat. That's my this or my that. My gun rack. You know, we went from each family having 4 or 5 guns. Now guys got vaults that hold 60, 70, 80 guns, you know. Well, then, if you're a Christian, them's not yours. They belong to the Lord. He ought to have access to them. So what I'm saying to you is this. We can gloss over this of what it means to be a disciple and just kind of go about our business. But I believe those of us who really want to see God move in our own lives personally and in revival, we're going to take these things back with us to the house this afternoon and this week and go, okay, God, what are you saying? I want to yield. I want to surrender. I can take you back to markers in my life where God began to do new and greater things in my life. They came out of a time of brokenness, and they came out of a time of surrender, where I realized that his right to be Lord over my life far supersedes anything that I have or I can do, and I want to give him whatever it is he's asking for. But many times, we hold it with a tight fist, don't we? We can't just give it to him. Well, if you don't have the strength to give it to him today, how about just open your hand and say, okay, Lord, come take it, right? Just come get it. If you want it, come get it, right? And surrender that to him. I've had things in my life where I felt like God wanted me to surrender things to him. And you know what? Ultimately, he didn't end up taking those things. He just wanted to know they were his. He wanted me to put them in the right place. He wanted me to put them in the right hands because you know what? He's better at handling them than I am. He knows better than I know. I'm looking through a knothole in a board fence. He's the sovereign God of the universe. He's looking at all of it, past, present, and future. And so if he's leading me to do something and I don't understand it, listen, I don't have to. I don't have to understand it, neither do you. Your job is to obey. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes. There are those coming going to lead us in our time of invitation. As I said earlier, pastor's going to be here in the front. You may be here today and you're a believer. You need to come spend some time around this altar in prayer, maybe just of consecration of your own life, and say, oh God, I'm coming to yield to you afresh and new today. I want to hear what you got for me this week. I want you to speak to my heart. I want to seek your face. I want to hunger and thirst for righteousness. I really want to yield myself. And God, I'm asking you to sanctify me in your truth. That's the part that God does. He takes care of that part of it. He sanctifies us. So maybe you're here in a believer today and you're going to need to come in just a moment, get around this altar and do that. Maybe you're here today, as I said earlier, and you need to be saved. You've not been born again. You're not a disciple of Christ. You're not a follower yet. And today's the day. God's dealing with you. And he's tugging on your heart. He's pulling at you. He's convincing your mind that you're a sinner. He's convicting you that you need a Savior. And he's drawing you right now ever so gently as he does. He drew me for years. The only regret I have is I wish I'd surrendered 10 years before, but I did not. So I'm just going to encourage you today, if that's you, to slip out from where you're seated and come and say, Pastor John, I need to be saved today. I want to talk to you about that. And he's going to help you. And so I'm going to pray. And as I pray, you need to come. You begin to come right now. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the power of God. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that's at work in hearts and minds. I pray for believers today to be thoroughly probed and penetrated and exhorted, encouraged, and rebuked, and revived. And God, I pray, Lord, if there's anybody in this place that needs to be saved today, they'd come. They'd come surrender and yield their lives to you. God, it's no telling what you'd do with a man or a woman in this place, a boy or girl, that would give themselves completely to you. Father, I just ask that you'd work in Jesus' name. Amen. Those you need to come, you come.